We're in 2 Kings chapter 20, resuming our study at verse, 2 Kings chapter 21, resuming our study at verse 10. 21:10, 2 Kings 21:10, where God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Kings chapter 20, chapter 21, verse 10. For our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to refresh our memory. There's the diagram behind me on the board. Cross is the central point of the universe. When you believe that Christ died for your sins with a speck of faith more than none at all, you're in the top circle, which is eternal security. You're also placed in the bottom circle, which is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Can't get out of the top circle, but we all get out of the bottom circle on a regular basis if you're honest with yourself. And when you commit a sin, that casts you out of the bottom circle. Even though those sins were judged, you still commit them in time. And so it's an issue of staying in fellowship, not an issue for salvation. It's absolutely imperative in the church age that you remain in fellowship, because you cannot learn the mind of Christ if you're out of fellowship. So when you commit a sin, when I commit a sin, we're cast into the cosmic system. And we remain there until we get out. How do we get out? We simply name a known sin. Name a known sin. If you racked up a whole bunch of them and you can't remember them all, don't worry about it. The Bible's very clear. You simply name a known sin, and God will bundle all the other sins, the unknown sins, the known sins that you can't remember, and he will automatically place you into a fellowship relationship. This is a supernatural way of life. Unbelievers cannot do this. They're not saved, and they cannot be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And without the filling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot advance on the relative side of your spiritual life, and that's our mission here in this Bible study, is the relative side. Absolute side, at any given moment, you're either in or you're out of fellowship. Relative side is diagrammed on the board. We got the XYZ diagram. X is when you're born into this world under the wrath of God, condemned to the lake of fire. Y is when you accept God's solution for salvation. You simply believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you're entered into the family of God at the point of Y. And then, of course, you're going to die, unless the rapture occurs. We call that Z. In our diagram, we have a hopeful Christian, because we have a 45-degree line drawn from Y to Z, which is upward. That's what you hopefully will do with your life. You will advance in your spiritual life, because when you're born again, yes, you're in the family of God, but you're a baby. Babies are born into the world as babies. They don't know anything. They have to grow up. That's why the analogy is so apropos. When you became a Christian, and when I became a Christian, I didn't know anything. Knew very little. I knew that I didn't know, and I knew I wanted to know. And therefore, God provided someone to teach me, as he's done for you. If you take advantage of that advantage, you will progress in your spiritual life, the relative side. You'll reach spiritual maturity, because that's what God wants you to do. But you can't do the relative until you do the absolute. So let's do the absolute as we start this new year. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 10. We've studied, of course, Manasses in our last Bible class and how he was a rotten king, rotten to the core, even sacrificed his own children to these demon gods and set up all these idols all across the national entity that he controlled. And he ruled for a very long time, and we discussed why he ruled for a very long time, 55 years. Can you imagine having a rotten president for 55 years? Well, think about that. Good to have a good president for 55 years, but we have a system, of course, of checks and balances and term limits that our founders put into place, because they understood one thing, that man basically is no good. And power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This leader was corrupt to the core. And we start with verse 10, chapter 21. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Judah is the name of the national entity. Remember, this is the southern kingdom. There is no longer a northern kingdom. They've already been wiped off the face of the earth. We're now in the early to mid 600 BC period time. The Bible condemns him as being worse than the heathens that the Hebrews initially came into the land. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. This is an idiom, of course, and the calamity will occur in stages. It will culminate with the Chaldean Empire wiping these people off the face of the map. And that'll occur in 586 when they break into the city walls, rape, pillage, murder, massive slaughter, carrying off the captives to Babylon and breaking down the outer walls, burning them, breaking down the temple, destroying completely Solomon's temple, all gone, wiped off the face of the earth. And that's going to happen. Why did it happen? Well, because of the pronouncement that God gave through Moses, Leviticus chapter 26. You follow Bible doctrine, I will bless you beyond your imagination. You turn against Bible doctrine, I will turn up the divine discipline on you in stages. God just doesn't go from 1 to 80 in 1 second. He turns up the stages. But it culminates with the destruction of the nation. That's called the fifth cycle of discipline set out in Leviticus chapter 26. Verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. They were wiped out in 721 by the Assyrian Empire. And Ahab was when all this evil started. He was one of the early kings after the nation divided when Solomon's son took over. They had a secession. The northern kingdom broke out and the 10 tribes broke out and formed the northern kingdom. Verse 14, I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Now, God doesn't get angry. Remember, we have anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms in the Bible. You attribute to God human characteristics that he does not possess, like the hand of God, the eye of God, or God is angry, or God loves, or God hates. This is language of accommodation so we can understand his divine attitude, because God does not engage in anger. That would be a sin. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides, his sin was with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. How did he make Judah sin? He's a king. He sets the policy. He sets the tone. And therefore, people that have no integrity will simply go along. They don't stand up. They will not be counted. And therefore, evil will spread. When you tolerate evil, evil spreads. No question about it. When you tolerate apostasy in this country, apostasy spreads. When you tolerate nonsense, it spreads like wildfire. Verse 17, Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? The answer is yes, they are. And when we finish 2 Kings, we're going to go to those books, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And Manasseh slept, verse 18, with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, became the king in his place. Verse 19, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Mesholemeth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbath. We have no idea who these people are, but they're recorded in the Bible. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way that his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and he did not walk in the way of the Lord. Again, this is volition. And he is the next leader. He's reigning only for 2 years, though, so his evil will be short-lived. But he was a chip off the old block from the old man. And these are just facts that are recorded about the nation. Verse 23, the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. And so his own people are killing him in his own house. We don't have any details about why. We see if we can fill in the blanks when we get to First Chronicles, however. Verse 24, then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? The answer is yes. He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, became king in his place. Chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, his father is not literally David. That's his great-great-great-grandfather, whatever the greats are. But we have this, of course, in the Bible. Sometimes you have genealogies, and they'll say so-and-so is so-and-so's father. No, it's not their father. It's their great-great-great-grandfather. So a lot of people try to look at the book of Genesis, and we've done Genesis, and go father to son, they come up with a timeline. They say, oh, that means the world was created in 1440 B.C., as Archbishop Usher came up with that thing, because he doesn't understand how the Hebrews do these things. We have a similar thing in our culture. You might say, you know, my grandfather, and talk about somebody that was in the Revolutionary War. It's not literally your grandfather. So they have David here because David is the measuring rod for good kings. Now, we've seen that David did some very evil things as king, but the key to his success is the same as the key to your success. Rebound and keep moving. Because you sin, we sin, we all sin. And David sinned as a king. He did some good things, he did some bad things, but his key to success was he didn't let his failures get him down. Oh, he had a couple of very dark periods in his life, as you will have, because most of the people I'm seeing here today are kind of young, and so you might think the roof has collapsed on your head already. No, it's coming. And so you will have these things as he had these things. But remember, when the dark days do come, do what he did. His longest time out of fellowship when he didn't rebound was about 9-10 months. He almost died the sin unto death. And he had advanced in his spiritual life, and I'm pointing to the board, to quite a high degree when he was a young man. And then he just stopped. What got him to stop was not a good-looking woman. What got him to stop, and that's Bathsheba, and she was good-looking, but that's not what did it to him. What did it to him was he flunked the prosperity test. He became very arrogant. And this is a test that many people that are believers, they have a hard time passing that test. Because when things are good, forget about God. I don't need to go to Bible class. Shoot, I've got everything that's going good. I'll catch you later, God. And that is the wrong attitude. Everybody comes to God when things are tough. Even unbelievers profess, you know, an allegiance to God when things are bad. But what about when things were good, or things just kind of flowing along? Well, it's a lot harder to stick with Bible class when things are flowing along well, because it's all going good. That's a test. Can you pass that test? Well, you'll flunk it. But when you flunk it, then you'll get a retest and pass it again. I'm not looking at anybody particular in this room or in the Zoom audience, but you know who you are better than I do. I just know people. I know believers from the Word of God. They all flunk the test. It's very hard to find somebody that stayed true and blue from the time they were born all the way to the time they died. Because they all fell off, as we say in the military, they all fell out of the march at one time. Even Paul fell out of the march. But he, of course, was a good king, as we've indicated here, and he didn't go to the right or to the left. That's an idiom that means you just stay straight ahead. You don't let your success get you down. You don't let your failure get you down. And so when you have a good king, the nation prospers. Verse 3, now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Saphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, now, interestingly, I'll take a pause here. I think I did this several years ago. I might do it for y'all, because we have a lot of people that come and go in this Bible ministry. Because when people graduate, they go off to the fruited plain somewhere. Some stick with it by Zoom. Others never hear from them again, and they don't write home. But it's none of my business what they do. Maybe they found another pastor teacher, which is just fine. But many of these names that we see in the Bible, hard to pronounce, but archaeologically, we found evidence of these people because they leave little stamps and little, particularly the scribes, they have a ring and they have their name on it and they stamp documents. We found a lot of these bullas, they're called, or rings. I mean, hundreds of them. And many of them are people right out of the Word of God in the Bible. And so you might say, well, why are these names here? Well, again, it adds credibility, not that we need any, that these things are accurate. These people existed as you exist. Because a couple hundred years from now, people might say, well, that person didn't exist. Yeah, go to their gravesite and see that somebody chisels something in the stone. And maybe they can believe that you did exist. Verse 4, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. If you haven't reviewed this, I'll give you a quick run by. The doctrine of money is in your Christian doctrine book. And we've noted that we have these particular scam artists today in many churches, the 10% scam. Oh, people tithe in the Old Testament. You must therefore give us 10% or God will not bless you. Or they might put it the other way. God will bless you if you give 10%. And so they twist your arm, grab your wallet, grab your purse, and they guilt trip you into giving 10% of your income. Now, is that before taxes or after taxes? The first thing I'd like to ask. And of course, the money goes into the church because they need your money. Really? God doesn't need your money. God owns all the money in the world. If God wants a church to operate, he will provide people to give the money of their own free will. If he doesn't, close it down. You don't need to strong-arm people for money. But they claim that this is biblical because in the Old Testament, you had tithes. Yes, tithe does literally mean 10%. In the Old Testament dispensation, the Hebrews had a taxation system called tithing, 10%. But see, it wasn't just 10%. It was 10% for the Levites, and then 10% for the maintenance of the temple. And then the king took another 10% cut, because the king's got to have his cut. And then every third year, you have another 10% cut for the poor of the land, and then you have another 10% cut. So if you're actually following the Old Testament methodology, you should be hitting your congregation for about 40% of their income. Why don't they hit you for 40%? Well, because they know the congregation ain't going to stand for 40%. They might be able to get you to give it up for 10%. So they just, you know, if you're going to do it, do it. If you're going to follow the Bible, and that's where you say you're getting it from, hit it for 40 and see how many people stay in your church. So in any event, you had the tithing, which was required income tax on all citizens. Some of the citizens were believers. Some of them were unbelievers and would be going to the lake of fire. But everybody had to pay the taxes, whether you're a believer in the Lord, the coming Messiah, because they're looking forward to it, or you weren't. And then you had another offering called the offering, which we today call giving. No percentage. You give whatever you want to give. And this was restricted to believers only. The widow with her two pennies, the widow's penny, rather, that Jesus noted, he was noting not someone that was giving the 10%, but she was putting it in the offering box, no percentage. And Jesus commented on her and her faith rest technique. So here, he wants to go into the doorkeepers and the money they've gathered from the people. This is not the tax stuff. This is the money above and beyond that people have come in, and there's a big wooden box, and you just put the money in there. And in verse 5, let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. Now, if any of you are homeowners, or you will be a homeowner, you'll discover something about the second law of thermodynamics pretty quick. Things break down. You can either hire somebody to fix your sprinkler system, or your electrical regulator goes out, or the icebox is on the blink, or you can do it yourself, or your spigot needs to be changed, or this or that, or cracks in the wall, and the dog has chewed off part of your furniture. Well, you've got to do these things. And of course, today you have the marvel of, instead of having if you didn't grow up with learning these things from your father, or in some cases your mother, you can actually go online and just put in there, how do I change a light bulb? And the Google thing will walk you right through it, just like your great uncle would show you how to do it. So maintenance, everything requires maintenance, even the house of the Lord, but who's going to pay for it? Well, that's Josiah said, we need to rectify these things. Remember, his evil grandfather and evil father had put up idols in the temple, in the outer section of the temple, to worship these foreign gods. He cleaned all that out. Verse 6, to the carpenters of the builders of that man and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Verse 7, only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. That's amazing. Usually, you account for every dime. If you are an agent, if you get a power of attorney from someone, you're required to account for the money and what happened and how it goes. We know in the church age, when you take an offering, you have two people. Not that we don't trust the one person, but it's always good to have another set of eyes on things just to keep you honest. As lawyers, we want to avoid the appearance of impropriety. Not just doing that, but to avoid the appearance. This case is kind of special, so we don't need to do an accounting. Now, if they bought a six-pack with some of the money on the way, well, that's fine. They were thirsty and they had to do their work. But there's no accounting. There's no counting the nickels and the dimes because they're honest people. Because if you're a crook, you could have a wonderful accounting system, but a crook keeps two books, one to show the IRS and the other one for the true amount of the money that they're stealing. For example, one of the 12 disciples was an unbeliever, Judas, and he held the money bag. And I'm sure he had a wonderful accounting system that showed that he was perfectly honest, but he wasn't. He was a crook. Now, these people are honest people, which means they're going above and beyond the call of duty for what they're doing. And before we close with our Bible lesson, I did want to read you something that is kind of apropos, because it's always good to be inspired by fellow Americans that have done marvelous things in our history and our culture, because we have to have heroes and good heroes, because we have people that we look up to, we emulate them, and we learn from them. And we have such people in our history. We have some rotten people. We have some good people. I don't know if you know this or not, but the 19th of January is Robert E. Lee's birthday. In the state of Texas, it's actually a state holiday called Confederate Heroes Day. Now, you've got to dig hard to find that it's a state holiday because it's politically incorrect. However, why did the legislature of Texas make this a state holiday to honor Robert E. Lee? Well, Robert E. Lee was a fantastic general, we all know that, but he was also a mature Christian that knew and applied Bible doctrine. There's a letter that he wrote on the 20th of December, 1865, to his cousin by the name of Marky. She's a female. And she sent him a book called Theos, which means the Greek word for God, A Kemp's Imitation of Christ. And so he says, thank you for sending me the book. And then he read down a little further in the letter. He said, I prefer the Bible to any other book. There is enough in that to satisfy the most ardent thirst for knowledge. Absolutely. And the knowledge, of course, I'll just do a side note here. There's three categories of truth in the Bible. Category one is the divine institutions designed for all mankind, believers and unbelievers, the purpose to maintain order and stability and freedom in society. Those four divine institutions are privacy, individualism. Number two, marriage between a man and a woman. Number three, the nuclear family. And number four, good nationalism, which consists of capitalism, patriotism, respect for law and authority. You follow those things, you can have a healthy life, and then you're going to go to hell if you're an unbeliever. And so that's category one truth in the Bible. Category two is gospel, which will save you for all eternity, take you from the predicament that you're born into under the wrath of God, destined for hell, and put you in the family of God, a royal member of his family, and eternal life. Category number three truth is the rest of Bible doctrine. That's designed to get the believer from the baby position when you're born again to a mature believer. Those are the three categories of truth in the Bible that Lee knows all about these things. So he says, I prefer the Bible to any other book. There is enough in that to satisfy the most ardent thirst for knowledge, to open the way to true wisdom. Yes, there's true wisdom, and there's false wisdom. False wisdom is the cosmic system. The cosmic system has a lot of false wisdom in it. Anything that's opposed to those three categories of truth I just mentioned is false wisdom. It's pseudo-wisdom. It's a lie. A lot of it sounds very good. Like, just love everybody. We're all man. We're all have the spark of divinity in us. We're all brothers. God's the father of all lies. Sounds good. All lies. And so, again, he says, there is enough in that to satisfy the most ardent thirst for knowledge, to open the way to true wisdom, and to teach the only road to salvation and eternal happiness. Well, he's got that right. There is no other name given among man whereby we must be saved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other system of grace in any of the other religions. They're all a system of works. It's evil. It's pseudo-wisdom. You're going to impress perfect God with your imperfect works, really? And they believe that. Billions of people believe that. It's a lie. They're blinded by their own arrogance. So he says again, to teach the only road to salvation and eternal happiness. The happiness of God is shared by the mature believer. And then he says, it is not above human comprehension. You can, Lee's right. A lot of people, I can't understand the Bible. It's just too hard. I tried to read it. Yeah, that's why you can't understand it, you moron. You cannot read this for yourself and get very much out of it. You have to have someone teach you. And that's the way God has set up the system. That's the same for me, and I've got a pretty high IQ. There's a lot of people that have higher IQs, but yeah. And so it can be, as he said, it is not above human comprehension, and it's sufficient to satisfy all its desires. The difficulty is to conform the heart, the mind, and thoughts to its teaching. He's talking about the old sin nature. You know Bible doctrine. Can you apply it? And that's what Lee is saying. The difficulty is to conform the heart, the mind, and thoughts, because the battle is in your thinking, to its teaching, and to obtain strength to bring the body under the control of its spirit, the human spirit. He knows that you have a human spirit. That's the key. So you control your old sin nature. Robert E. Lee knew Bible doctrine. Now, in contrast, a lot of people are students of other people of history, for example, Abraham Lincoln, and they try to glorify Lincoln this, Lincoln that. Good luck. You cannot find anything that Lincoln wrote that would tell you that he was a born-again believer at all. Oh, he used the God word. A lot of people use the God word. It means nothing. And he wrote a lot. And so it's, you know, we have to learn about these people through the pages of history, but this is a great example. That's why in the nuclear family, when the kids come home from school and they try to feed them who are the heroes of American history, you tell them who the heroes of American history are and why. It's all there. So our time has expired with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that your word exists above and beyond and through time, that many have come and many have gone. Some have reached out to you and captured the blessings that you have provided for them. We pray that you will challenge us to do the same thing in our lives and to realize that you are the God of the universe, that all happiness comes from you. Challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.